Well, turn with me to, in the first instance, to John 3, verse 30. But as I'll explain, a few more verses too. But starting with that verse, John 3, verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. But let me remind you of last week. We looked at words of John the Baptist in this chapter 3 last week, in verses 35 and 36. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And we noted those words spoken by John the Baptist, although we allowed for the possibility that these words could belong to the Apostle John, that John was summing up the essence of the matter and summing up the ministry of John the Baptist. Either way, they relate to John the Baptist. But these words in verse 30 are very clearly and most certainly spoken by John the Baptist. He must increase, but I must decrease. And I want to bring four other verses alongside that verse, which speak of the experiences and the expressions of John the Baptist. In Luke 1, verse 41, we find this testimony. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. That babe was John the Baptist, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And then also the rest of the verses are in John 1 verse 27. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. That verse we'll note as well. Then verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. And then these famous verses 29 and 36 in chapter 1. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And then and again in verse 36, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. Now, in these verses and other verses, we have a testimony of what a good man John the Baptist was and how he pointed to Christ, presented Christ. You could say there is no preacher like him. He was always pointing to Christ and pointing away from himself. And he's an example to us all in how to live our lives and to present the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to point to the one who is the Savior, none other than Jesus Christ. But allow me this evening to take my time and looking at these five verses and putting them together in some kind of gospel order. And my hope is indeed to take you to the Savior, that you might be saved, that there might be steps to Jesus Christ, and at the end of it, you might indeed behold him and believe. The order is this, 4 points really, but the five verses are fitted into that. First of all, that Luke 1 verse 41, the leaping of the heart as Christ approaches, even though it is in the womb of Elizabeth, his mother. Secondly, this sense of lowliness as Christ approaches in John 1 verse 27. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. And then, can you say, maybe an increasing of lowliness with these words in John 3 verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease, even lower. And then finally, this important verse, to behold and believe, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, to believe in Christ and him crucified, the importance of his crucifixion and his death. Well, first of all, starting with that remarkable occurrence in Luke 1, verse 41, the leaping in the womb. And I want to apply that to the leaping of the heart at the approach of Jesus Christ. But staying with John the Baptist for a moment, here we see Mary, the mother of Jesus, visiting and approaching Elizabeth, the mother of John. And as Mary greets Elizabeth, the unborn John leaps in the womb at the approach of Mary and the unborn child, Jesus Christ. The meaning here, of course, is not just a natural movement of a child in the womb. We all know that can happen. That is quite a common occurrence for a child to move, unborn child to move and to even leap, you could say. But that's obviously not the meaning here. It is something supernatural. The timing is indicative and suggestive of something great, but also the whole language seems to suggest, because she was filled with the Holy Ghost, seems to suggest that there was indeed a supernatural response in the womb of Elizabeth as John the Baptist leaped in her womb. It's a very fascinating verse, isn't it? Very clearly we have here a divine-aided human response. And what sense you make of it, because, you know, John the Baptist was not yet born. It's most certainly divine-aided human response. But it does speak of God helping John the Baptist, even though he was not yet in consciousness, you could say, not in that full sense. And it points to the honor and the remarkable nature, the testimony of the coming of Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God, and he has come to the womb. He abhorred not the virgin's womb, as we sing. He did not despise the virgin's womb, but the thought of God himself, because Christ is God. Because the question is this, who is he? Well, he is the Son of God. He is God the Son. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is God. We must actually call him God. Sometimes we qualify too much. He is co-equal in power and glory. He is God. And he came to the virgin's womb. And here we have a remarkable occurrence. God himself was unborn in Jesus Christ here in the womb of Mary. And the response of Elizabeth and John the Baptist is appropriate. It's very appropriate. Because here you see was a great event. It's a great event in and of itself, as I described. God coming into this world in the womb of Mary. But it's also the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And there's a great sense of history here. The line of Judah, the strength of Israel, the seed of Abraham, the root of David had come. He's a Savior also appearing in the New Testament. The Savior of the world had come. It's a great historical event as well as a supernatural event. And so the response of John, although unborn, mysterious and supernatural, is appropriate. It is so appropriate to leap in the womb. Would you not leap at the approach of such a one? Surely you would, considering who he is and what he has done, or in this case, what he was about to do. But it also represents Christian experience, because the Christian should have this response. The approach of Christ, there should be this leaping of the heart when he draws near. Don't you know that, Christian? When you have your quiet times, your devotions, there are times, special times, are there not, that God draws near, the Savior draws near. He knows something of this thrill of the heart, this animation of the soul, and you are stirred and moved. What is that but the leaping of the heart at the approach of Christ? But it also represents conversion experience, doesn't it? This leaping of the heart. And I think myself, and I would maintain this, whatever your experience, that there's something of this leaping of the heart in every conversion. Now, it might well be. The Savior might appear to you a little like the bridegroom in the Song of Solomon, standing behind a wall, looking through the windows, seen through the lattice. There might be something maybe distant at first and then drawing near, but he will draw near. And sooner or later, You will know this leaping of the heart sooner or later. It might be not quite like Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. It might be something quite different to that, but there will be the leaping of the heart. Or it might be with a suddenness. It doesn't have to be on the road to Damascus. Many of us have known a suddenness. There we were, going about our day. Perhaps you opened the Word, or perhaps you sat down and thought, and perhaps you were in a service, and he approaches. You didn't see it coming, and your heart leaps, and you respond to his mighty presence. Certainly that was my conversion experience. It was sudden, and I never knew what was going to happen that day when I got up in the morning, went about my business, and what children and young boys do, and then by the evening I was saved. And the leaping of the heart. Praise God, isn't it? Praise God. Oh, that you might know the leaping of the heart. But note this, one way or another, Christ approaches the hearts of men. Understand that. This is conversion. It's not something, although I said it might be the looking through the lattice, it's not something which is vague or cannot be defined. It is him, and he is coming, and he will reveal himself. It's not something like, oh, I had this experience and I do my best. Nothing like that. It is the manifestation and the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is the approaching of Christ to your soul. And it is real. And it is real, my friend. It is very real. And it will save your soul. Well, let's go on with this wonderful steps of progress to being converted and being saved through Jesus Christ. Let's look at another verse, and John 1, verse 27. And here we see these words, "Whose shoes latch it, I'm not worthy to unloose." And this sense of lowliness in John the Baptist. Now, here we are, 30 years or so later, and Christ is approaching John again. He did so when our Savior asked John to baptize him. And again, in this chapter 1, again, Christ is seen approaching John the Baptist on the banks of the Jordan once again. So a lot of this we find with John the Baptist, of Christ walking by or Christ approaching. There's a lot of this we see in the account of John the Baptist. And here he says, he is not worthy to unloose the latchet of the shoe of Christ, which was one of the most humbling tasks carried out by his servant. A servant, what would a servant do? Servant to his master would bow down. And there is a sense, I think one of the Gospels actually says that, the bowing down at the feet, a humbling position, and then to unloose the latchet of the shoe. It's one of the most humbling tasks of a servant, carried out by a servant. Yet John says, I'm not worthy of such an honor, says John. Now think about that. John understood who he was. I am not worthy to unloose the latchet of his shoe. What a striking expression. Let me ask you the question, are you worthy of such a task yourself? How do you view the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, more to the point, have you experienced the approach of Christ? Oh, what an approach it is. Maybe through the preaching, maybe through reading the Word of God, when you go home maybe and you think about these things, and maybe you have some daily devotions, some books you read from time to time, seeking God and wishing to be saved. And then maybe sometimes, or perhaps in a special way, that he comes. And a sense of humbling. Have you experienced that humbling? Have you ever been humbled? Have you ever been brought to this place? I am not worthy to unloose the latchet of his shoe. Have you ever been that low? And then to sense, I'm not even worthy of that. Is that how you view yourself and view Christ? What view do you have of Jesus Christ? Do you have a view of the largeness of Christ and the smallness of yourself? Very often, of course, it's the opposite, isn't it? Now, you might disagree and protest at that evaluation of your thinking. You might say, no, no, I understand the largeness of Christ. I believe the Scriptures. I believe he's remarkable. And I understand the smallness of self. And yet, it's probably true. You don't live according to those rules. And nearer the truth is this, if you analyze your life, it's not like that at all, is it? But rather, it is the smallness of Christ. What part does he play in your life? What sovereignty and authority does he have over you? And the largeness of self. That's the real truth, isn't it? That you are the one who is worthy, and Christ is not worthy at all. What a gross sin that is, to have those views of Christ. You shall meet him one day, and I pray that you might not meet him in this way, but then indeed you shall bow, but not in repentance, but there you shall bow in great humiliation and judgment. But you shall acknowledge him, but sadly now you don't acknowledge him. And what a sin that is, the largeness of self. Do you see it as a gross sin, my friend? It's a lie, it's false. And Christ, oh, what a sin that is. Christ is down there. That's how you live your life, isn't it? There's no place for Christ in your heart. Do you think of him? Do you honor him? And you might think, well, isn't this rather, you know, enthusiastic and rather zealous, isn't it? Do you understand who he is? He is the maker and the creator of this world. You owe your very existence. Your very body was made by him. Your very soul was made by him. You owe him everything. He supplies you with all the things of this earth and this world. And most certainly, he is a savior of the world. And for you then to dismiss him as a creator, let alone a savior, and to think of him as nobody and something small, and to be discarded and ignored, is a sin, and is one of the greatest sins, if not the greatest sin. But more must happen. You see, we have to go very low indeed. How low must we go? Well, very low indeed, if we are to be saved. Look at John 3, verse 30, and here we see these words, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Now, of course, John spoke these words partly to express that his ministry had come to an end and he must fade into the background, and Christ now must take center stage, so to speak, and must make himself known to the world. He had done his work, prepared the way, and Christ was now to come. "I am not the Christ," he says, but he is the Christ, and was pointing to Jesus Christ. But although these words have a historical context, they also have great principles here. We see principles here, don't we? "He must increase, but I must decrease." These words have great significance, not just to the history of John the Baptist, but to his heart and also our hearts. And how they speak of the Christian heart again. Great principle for the Christian. Once he's saved and converted, he must decrease himself. Something decisive has happened in his conversion, that's true. That it must continue. Self-importance and self-will must decrease and decrease. He must grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ must increase and increase. It's a wonderful process. It's a painful process. A wonderful process which blesses your heart. But all this starts in conversion. And coming back to that important matter of being saved, is essential to our conversion. This is the principle for our conversion. You must decrease even more, and Christ must increase even more. Even if you're not there at the starting block, so to speak, you're not even at that position with the largeness of Christ and the smallness of self, it must go further than that. There must be some truth that you must embrace in your mind and your heart and in your soul. The estimation of Christ, who is he? Yes, the Son of God. Oh, but see his righteousness and his holiness. He is holy. He is holy. He is pure and clean. He is perfection in all his attributes. His righteousness is absolutely beautiful. You could say he's beautiful and perfect. What about our righteousness? The Bible speaks of our righteousness. How does our righteousness compare to the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Well, your view of your righteousness must decrease. Christ's righteousness must increase and increase. You must see it. This is what I need and want. Absolute obedience to the law of God. That's what I need. And then you see your righteousness and their filthy rags. And you must understand, no, my righteousness won't do it. I cannot keep the law. But you know, you must go even further down. You must come, I would suggest, from the language of your righteousnesses to the language of your sinfulness. It's not just righteousness. I would even suggest that to speak of your righteousness is rather presumption. Righteousness? Do you have righteousness then? Well, let's see your righteousness. And then you discover they are filthy rags, but more than that, that you are all sinfulness. Terrible sinfulness. You know, sometimes the Lord shows that to you, and I trust that he might show that to you, because I don't think you can be saved without it. He must reveal to you that you are a sinner and that you are all sinfulness, that everything you do is touched by sin. Forget righteousness. You have a problem with sinfulness. And so there is, shall we say, a long way to go in your estimations, that indeed you must decrease and Christ must increase. What an understatement. Oh, may God help you. May God help you come to the right estimations, that you might understand he is the Savior, you are the sinner. He is the Lord, and you are the servant. And you know, sometimes we are okay with that first part. I understand that some people struggle with the term sinner, but that's part of their problem, isn't it? But they certainly struggle with the term Lord and us being servants. People don't mind the thought of being saved. All right, they might say, I concede I'm a sinner, that Christ is the Savior. Ah, but he is to be a Lord and Savior, and you are to be the servant, and you will surrender your sovereignty. There's much talk at the moment with the EU, isn't there, about sovereignty and giving up sovereignty, regaining our sovereignty or whatever. But when it comes to the gospel, you must surrender your sovereignty. Make no mistake about it, total surrender. There's no meetings here and debating and deals with the Lord. It's total surrender of your sovereignty. You are the unworthy servant. Let's go further. You should not object to the phrase, a slave. The Bible uses that phrase. We are slaves of Christ. Yes, servants, unworthy servants, not worthy to unloose the latchet of his shoe. Christ is the Savior. Christ is the Lord. Let me go further. He must be our all in all. He is all in all. Whatever you think of him. But he must become all in all for you if you are to be saved. This is the progress. This is the increasing of Christ, without which you cannot be saved. You can't come short of the truth and believe in half a Savior, half a Lord. But you must believe in him who he is and accept him and submit to him. Oh, do you rebel against that? We are rebels, aren't we, at heart? Oh, that our rebellion might be broken. We might come to that point and say, Lord, Lord, to bow before him, to bend the knee, that he is our Savior and our Lord. You must understand he is a Savior, he is the Lord, and that he is all in all. And he must come to that place that for you he is all in all. Do you object to that? Do you want to keep some corner of your heart for yourself? Well, that is disastrous. That is utterly disastrous for your soul. You are holding out, and you will never fly to Christ. He must be your all in all. This is true conversion. Let nobody tell you otherwise. This is true conversion. You go altogether. There's no thought here of any kind of meeting to negotiate or something. You go altogether. You surrender, but it's better than surrender. It's not as if you've been conquered by a tyrant, but rather you are welcomed into the grace of God. It's a strange thing, is it not, to surrender and yet to fly to Christ. But that's the wonder and the grace of it, because you are escaping the tyranny of self and of the devil and flying to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. But he must be your all in all, because your whole heart must be engaged here. And you might say, well, how can I do that? Well, just believe, and God will help you. And when it's true, he will indeed enable you. And you will be surprised at yourself. You'll be amazed at what God has done in your heart, that your heart truly did submit and believe in Jesus Christ. Let me ask the question, how can this happen? Well, another way of explaining how it happens is this. He approaches your heart. That's how it happens. There is a revealing and a manifestation. It can take place even now in this service as I'm speaking. I am speaking, you are hearing, yes, something else is happening. Christ himself, the glorious and the mighty one, the Savior. Like he approached John the Baptist on the banks of the Jordan. He's walking towards you. And he's approaching you. And you see him with the eyes of faith and you believe. And it's all sorted. Your heart submits. And your rebellion is broken. And he is your Lord and your Savior. And you're all in all. All in all. But let's go to the key moment and one last verse with John the Baptist. And verses 29 and 36. And these words we see in John chapter 1. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him. See again. All this, I think, significant language which we are quite right to use. He's coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And in verse 36, here he's walking by, looking upon Jesus as he walked. He saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And there we see two of the disciples who go after Christ. And Christ, what did he do? He turned to them. And again, we see this approach. He turned to them. What do you want? And then, of course, there is this meeting. But let's go on and look at these words in verses 29 and verse 36. Here we see, on the banks of the Jordan, twice, behold the Lamb of God. In one case, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Oh, what drama we see here. Sometimes we are so familiar with these words, we forget the drama. Christ walking towards John the Baptist and all his disciples baptizing. And then Christ comes towards John the Baptist and the people with him. Behold, he says, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And the following day, Christ is walking by. Behold, he says again, the Lamb of God. See, John, what is he doing? He's pointing to Christ. He's also pointing away from himself. Not me, him. But especially him. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And here we see words bridging the Old Testament and the New Testament, bringing the lambs of the sacrifice of the Old Testament and bringing them to the truth of the great Lamb of God who had appeared in the New Testament. Think of those many lambs that were sacrificed in the Old Testament. What were they? They were sacrifices for sin, an atonement for sin through death. Sin required death, and the lambs were sacrificed through death as an atonement for sin. But all those lambs were pointing towards the great Lamb of God who would come. What could those lambs do for our sins? Were they our redeemers? No, they pointed to the great Lamb of God. And John the Baptist says very clear, the Lamb of God has come to us. All those words of the Old Testament, he has arrived. He has come. And there he is, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He's pointing to Calvary, is he not, with these very words? The Lamb of God, Christ would die upon the cross. He would be the sacrifice for sins. He tells us plainly, in case we did not understand, we should have understood with those words, the Lamb of God, if we knew our Bible. But he makes it very clear. What does this Lamb of God do? Takes away the sin of the world. He takes away our sins. Well, what a great truth this is for sinners. What a remarkable thing that such a person should be the sacrifice. Have you ever thought of that? Who is this Lamb? The Son. The Son of God is the Lamb. Are you not astounded by that? that God himself should be the Lamb in the Son of God, that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. He is a sacrifice and the Savior, that he would die, that the member of the Trinity would take our humanity and die. Are you not astounded at that truth? And be a sacrifice for sins? Oh, what wondrous things, what grace and mercy from the heart of God towards us, and maybe to your heart too. That this Savior is reaching out to your heart and is approaching you. What a thought this is for sinners, that sins can be taken away. Even those words by themselves, taketh away the sin. Do you want your sin to be taken away? Oh, that Christ might take away your sin, remove it from you, from the sight of God. Well, it could well be, as I said earlier, that the Savior is approaching you tonight, as we are here. And here I am preaching, and there you are listening. But for some of you, Jesus Christ is approaching you this very night. It has happened to many of us. Oh, may it happen to you this very night. And he approaches. And he's there before you. And your heart leaps within. It is him. He has come to your soul at last. And you feel so unworthy, you can't even look up to him. You're not worthy to unloose the latchet of his shoe. And indeed, as he approaches closer, you feel yourself decreasing more and him increasing more. And then you see him as the Lamb of God. Here's a remarkable thing. You can't look up. And yet John the Baptist says, behold, look to him. And it is a great truth that we are enabled to look to the Savior. There's a sense we can't look up. And that is right. And you must come to that place. But then, once you come to that place, the moment comes, behold, look, the Son of God is the Lamb of God. Believe in him. There is none other. He is all in all. Believe in him, and you shall be saved. More to that point, your sins will be taken away. Your sins will be taken away. Oh, blessed thought. What a blessed, blessed thought. Your sins may be taken away. You think of Pilgrim's Progress. I often come back to that book. And just because it expressed something I felt when I was converted, and I think I've told you this so many times, but sorry, I'm just going to say it again. And in Pilgrim's Progress, there you have Christian before he became a Christian, and with a weight upon his shoulder. And in my book, my copy edition of Pilgrim's Progress, this burden is almost tied onto him. It's part of him. It's not just like a satchel on his shoulder. It's like just woven into his very clothing, this burden on his back. And he comes and he looks at Christ eventually. And the burden is miraculously unloosed. And it rolls down the hill as he looks at Christ on that cross of Calvary. And he says, I saw it no more. And that lifting of weights, the blessed lifting of the weight. And that was my experience when I was converted back in 1969. And there was a lady there who was the cook in every camp. I was in a youth camp. And her name was Auntie Bessie. And from my dormitory, I had to walk past the kitchen to the main hall. And there she was. I had been converted the night before, on the Friday night. And on Saturday morning, the last day of the camp, she saw me and said, and called my name and said, how do you feel? And I can just say, I can just remember saying just exactly how I felt. A weight has been lifted off my shoulder. A weight has gone. And that is what the gospel does and what Christ does. Your sins are taken away. How can you explain it? But it's true. And it's through faith and belief in Jesus Christ. Beholding is believing. Believe in him. Not a light belief or a superficial belief. But this belief is a full word. is looking with all your eyes and believing with all your heart, but with the power of God. And when you look to him, then indeed Christ knows it, and he will indeed look to you, and he will take your sins, and he will die for them, and those sins you shall not see again. In that salvation sense, they shall roll down the hill, and you shall see them no more. The guilt is removed and is gone, and a weight off your shoulder. Oh, what a blessed day it is to be saved, and to be saved through Jesus Christ. And you might say, was all this decreasing and decreasing and decreasing? Where's the liberty? Where's the joy? Well, we just sang earlier on, and I wanted to mention this, where we read in John Newton's hymn, I die that thou mayst live. And through Christ's death and believing in him and this downward process, then indeed Christ is our life and we shall live, not in our own pride anymore, but in his life. And we shall know sins forgiven, oh, but much more. We shall know Christ and that life which is in him, and abundant life, and more. And we shall know this leaping of the heart. And if you seek his face and stay close to him and follow him with all your heart will burn within you, will leap within you, and you shall know blessing upon blessing, grace upon grace. Mark you my words. But first things first, that you might look to him and believe. Well, shall we pray? O Lord God and our Father, we do ask that those who are here this evening might hear the approach of Christ. Suddenly, as in the pages of the Bible, suddenly he appears. And then suddenly he appears before John the Baptist and he approaches. And, O Lord, it might be so in our case, that he might approach our soul. O Lord, come. Let those who are here this evening who are not saved say those words in their heart. Lord, come. Approach my heart. Reveal thy glory and thy greatness. Oh, reveal thy wounds. Reveal thy suffering, the death, that thou art the Lamb of God. Let me see it all. Let me understand it all. Oh, Lord, help me understand my sin and my need of thee. Help me believe. Oh, Lord, so many questions we might ask and so many requests, but, Lord, they're all answered in thee. And we ask, oh, Lord, that those who are here this evening might indeed cry, oh, Lord, come. Come, Lord, come to my heart. Do not pass me by, but come to me and save my soul. Lord, we are glad that these things take place, and we pray, O Lord, that it might be so this very evening, that Jesus Christ, in all his glory and grace, he was all in all, might approach some poor sinner who is bowed down and looking down and cannot look up, but might hear these words, behold, believe, and then to be saved. Lord, hear our prayers. We petition these prayers for our dear friends here this evening, and pray thou bless us all through Jesus Christ. Amen.